All right, this is the last day in the book of James. We made it. James chapter 5. I don't remember exactly how many weeks it's been, but... So James chapter 5 today. So, the passage we're going to cover today, obviously the last chunk of verses, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, and just... to get us kind of settled here, what we're going to see today is actually an extension of the verses right before it. If you remember, Dustin actually worked us through verse 7 through verse 12. And it came on a sort of the tail end of some pretty challenging words to the rich, the wealthy in the church who were oppressing the poor and the suffering that they were under. And it's pretty clear as we look through the book of James in general, Steve Schmeckel summed it up for me one day. He said, they were a mess. And that's pretty true. It was a messy church. The book starts off with a challenge regarding trials, and there's a reason for that, because they were facing trials. They were having difficulties. And as we go through the book, we see a number of reasons why. One is there was favoritism in the book. There were some that, you know, the rich would come in and with their fancy clothes and their rings, and somebody would immediately meet him at the door and bring him up here to the best seats in the house, and, oh, just sit right here, you know, and catering up to him for whatever reason. And then maybe somebody less fortunate would come through the door and they'd say, well, here, come on, you can sit here at my feet. Wouldn't even give them the footstool to sit on, because it's more literally sit next to my feet, sit on the floor, you know. And then they were using their tongue inappropriately. They not only had teachers that shouldn't have been teaching, but it sounds like many of them were using their tongue in a way that they shouldn't have been using. They were tearing each other apart. In fact, it says that they were praising God, but they were cursing one another. We get into chapter 4 and it starts off with these conflicts and quarrels which appear, if we take the text at face value, to have resulted maybe in at least one murder. They basically didn't get what they wanted, so they... sounds like they killed somebody. And I take that in a literal sense. I do think somebody was put to death. In fact, when you get into chapter 7, the end of chapter 5 verse 6 there, he's telling the rich, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So at least on two occasions, it mentions putting somebody to death. So we either take that purely figuratively, which even if we take it figuratively, that's pretty bad. If he's going to have to say, you're putting people to death, you know, that's a pretty serious thing, even if it's not literal death. It's a way of really saying, this is bad the way you're treating people. But I take it in a literal sense. I think that their anger got the best of them. Is it beyond Christians to murder? Is it beyond Christians to harm? No, it really isn't. I wish we could say that. Unfortunately, I get a series of Facebook posts and emails and other things from some different sources that I connect with that talk about the stuff that happens in the church that shouldn't be happening. A lot of it is of a sexual nature. So I think almost daily I get a report of some pastor somewhere in some church. The most recent was this morning. Crossroads Church down in the Dayton area, Cincinnati area, just had to fire their youth director for filming women at their fitness club. You know? And this is a daily thing, it seems, you know? I'm not going to write off every one of these individuals as unsaved. I think that unsaved people can do some wicked things. And so we're looking at this book here, and there was some stuff going on. They were suffering. They were hurting. And so what Dustin covered was sort of the end tale of, look, be patient. Those of you that are suffering, be patient. Don't lash out. And so when we get to our passage today, James is sort of finishing that up. And it's kind of a way of him giving them the final instructions and teachings on how to deal with what they were going through. And he actually, the way that he does this is he addresses three groups of people. And he has instructions for each one of those. One of them is those who are suffering. Second is those who are actually encouraged. Life's not so bad for them. And then lastly, those who were weary or even possibly physically sick. And so we're going to break it down into those three sections today. We're going to spend the bulk of the time on that last group, because that's what James does. But let's go ahead and look at this. Chapter 5, Look at verse 13. We'll read it all the way through to the end and then come back. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. It will cover a multitude of sins. So let's go ahead and break this down. Let's go back up to verse 13. So the first group that James addresses here are those who are suffering. He says, is anyone among you suffering? If we look at that word, it literally means hardship or distress or even affliction. Well, that makes sense. He just got done telling these people, be patient. He just finished a whole letter on suffering and going through trials and the stuff that was happening between the rich and the poor and those that weren't behaving appropriately. And so obviously we know that there were some in the church who were under affliction, some who were struggling, some who were suffering. We know that to be the case. That's pretty clear as you look in the book. So what does he tell those who are suffering? Well, he says, let them pray, or he must pray. Now, we've talked about this before. James was a Hebrew, a Jew. He was writing to Jews. And I wonder, as I read this, was James thinking himself of all the examples that he knew of from the Old Testament of people who were suffering and as a result prayed? Because the Old Testament's kind of filled with it. Let's look at a couple of them. I want you to just turn to, let me ask you this. Does any particular individual in the Old Testament who often faced suffering and affliction routinely prayed? Does anybody come to mind? Bingo, you guys are so smart. Look at this. Turn to Psalms. We're just going to go right to Psalm, we'll start with Psalm 3. We're not going to read a lot here, but we will be flipping around a lot. But just a cursory review of just a few of these. Psalm chapter 3, it starts off, David says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. In other words, David is surrounded by his enemies, and they're all saying, even God can't help you, buddy. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying out to the Lord with my voice. So David is suffering, and what does he do? He prays, he cries out. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Answer me when I call, O Lord of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Look at chapter 5. Verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Even chapter 6, verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return and rescue me, he says. You could go through psalm after psalm after psalm. What did David do when he was suffering? And he suffered a lot. He cried out to the Lord. He prayed. How about Jonah? Anybody remember what Jonah did when he finally, he's stuck in the belly of a fish? It's looking pretty bleak. Maybe this didn't work out for me, Maybe I should have listened. Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, of all places. Then he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice. How about Israel? Dustin and I have been studying ahead, obviously. I think we're about 8 or 9 weeks into Exodus. Been having a great time. I think Dustin would agree. We've had a blast studying this together. We can't wait to start sharing it with you next week. But one of the things that the book starts off with is Israel crying out to God. Look at Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Jump down to verse 23. Down into verse 23 of chapter 2. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And so Israel was crying out to the Lord in their time of suffering. This is the pattern that we see throughout. I'll let you turn there on your... Well, you know, actually, let's do this. I think this would be worth it. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 41. This is Jesus. He's our ultimate example, is he not? We'll start in verse 39. And he came out and he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the disciples followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now the angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So what did Jesus do when he was suffering? He did what all the Old Testament saints did. He prayed. We've got other examples in the book of Acts with Silas and Peter and the apostles as they were beaten and imprisoned. Oftentimes we find them not only praying but praising. We'll get to that in a minute. But that's the pattern. That's what we're supposed to do. What's our takeaway on that? Well, I believe the Bible commands us to pray for a host of reasons. Not just one, but a host of them. We just read about one, pray that you not fall into temptation, Jesus told his disciples. So one reason we pray when we're suffering is that we might not fall into temptation. Think about in the context of this book. What Dustin covered last time was, hey, those of you that have been beaten and abused and robbed by the rich, don't grumble and complain. Be patient. Don't act as their judge. God is coming back. He will take care of them. What might the temptation be there if they weren't praying? To lash out, to grumble, to complain? That's our nature, isn't it? I've got a small little channel. My family, Dustin and Matt, that I'll vent. When I feel like I've been abused or taken advantage of at work by certain individuals who will remain unnamed, I'll just... you know, and that's our tendency. Jesus says to pray that you might not be tempted, which is easy to do when you're suffering, is it not? Especially when somebody else is the cause of your suffering. But we're also told that we pray so that we don't lose heart. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray, why? And not lose heart. The parable he gives there is an interesting one because he talks about the widow there that came before the judge, give me legal protection from my opponent. She was suffering. She wants protection from her opponent. For while he was unwilling... what? To give her protection. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God and respect man, Yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming to me, she will wear me out. I don't think this passage is telling us we need to wear God out. But it's interesting. A while back, I was just struggling with some stuff. It was all my own perspective, you know. And I prayed and I said, you know, God, remember that widow? She coming to you, wear you out? Well, I feel like you're not answering me, and I feel like I want to wear you out. And then I repented. But what he's really saying there is to be persistent. This woman was suffering, and she was persistent in her prayer. Jesus, when he was praying in the garden, it says he prayed fervently. And so James is just following the Old Testament example here. When you're suffering, the first thing you do is you ought to pray. And we pray that we might not be tempted. We pray that we might not lose heart. But then Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7, we're told to present our requests to God. And what does it tell us will happen? That the peace of God will, in essence, I'll paraphrase, overwhelm us. It's a peace that we won't understand. And so we have all these reasons in the scriptures to pray, oftentimes associated with when we are suffering, when we need peace, when we're afraid of temptation, when we are just beaten down and we don't have strength and we need peace. And so James, again, is following a great Old Testament example, a good Jew following what the good book says. And I'm sure many of his readers might have been remembering, oh yeah, like David did, like Jonah did when he was in the fish, like Samuel did. There's, again, plenty of examples. So, what do we do when we're suffering? What do we do when we're under trials? Well, it doesn't hurt to pray. That's what we're called to. So he tells them to do that. The second group of people, he says, is almost, it's really the opposite of that. Verse 13, he says, is anyone cheerful? And what are the cheerful supposed to do? The cheerful, he says, are supposed to sing praises. Now, the Greek word that's used there for cheerful actually is probably better understood as those who have been encouraged. It's somebody who's experiencing encouragement. Somebody who's been sort of lifted up. Well, it kind of makes sense that the response should therefore be to sing praises. And again, there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament of people singing praises. I think about Moses and the Israelites. They actually sang when God had delivered them through the Red Sea. And what did they do afterwards? They sang praises. In fact, Moses has a great song that he had written there. In Judges 5, you may remember Deborah. She's a judge. She was a poet, a prophet. She actually crafted a song, and her and Barak sang praises for God, delivering them from their enemies. How about 2 Samuel 22? David penned a lengthy song of praise to God after he delivered Israel from the Philistines. So we have these great songs of praise in the Old Testament. But then, again, do we know anybody that crafted a whole bunch of praise songs in the Old Testament? Yeah, David again. It's interesting. I thought, you know, I get, you know, triggered on some of this stuff. I'm like, I'm going to look at this, right? So I started doing a little bit of digging into this, looked at all the Psalms. So there's 150 Psalms. They contain over 190 references of praising or giving thanks to God. Those are usually tied together. So 150 Psalms, 190 references to singing praise to God. But here's something else that's interesting. 33 of the Psalms are completely dedicated to praise. That was their purpose. They were written specifically for the purpose of praise. So again, the Old Testament is filled with that. And anybody have an example from the New Testament of a very difficult circumstance or situation where somebody, even in the midst of that, was encouraged and began to sing and to praise God from a very difficult situation? Mary actually did. Mary, her Magnificat was one. But remember when they were in prison together? Yeah. Silas and Paul in prison together. They began to sing praises. What's interesting about that is that means that they were encouraged while they were there. And we do see a little bit of that earlier when you see the apostles after they had been beaten, arrested, and then tossed out and told, don't do it again, don't preach again. And they said, well, we have to do what God wants us to do. And it says that they went off then being thankful that they were worthy to suffer. There's a certain amount of encouragement there. And so Again, I think what James is doing here is even during times of suffering and times of trial and times of difficulty, there are times of encouragement. I think we could probably agree with that. And when that happens, we should sing praises. In fact, it's in a form that makes this really a command here. He should pray. But he, the one who's encouraged, should sing praises. How many of you are like me in this, that it's a lot easier to pray when I'm suffering than it is to begin to sing praises once that suffering is relieved or I'm really encouraged by something? I have a tendency to forget the second part. There's often times where I'll be praying about something, you know, God will answer it. He'll be like, this is really cool. God took care of it. And it's a few days later, a week later, I'm like, huh, I never even stopped to thank him for it. I didn't stop to praise him for it. That's just my nature. It's almost something I should be ashamed of, because if anything, you would think it'd be a little bit more difficult to pray when we're suffering than it is to praise him when things are really good, because people usually, when things are really going well, like to talk about it. And yet it seems that for many of us, maybe, we have a tendency to maybe not praise him as often when we're encouraged. Maybe that's because much of our lives are pretty easy for the most part. I wonder what it's like for somebody in Nigeria today who are under constant persecution and suffering. When they're encouraged, I'm going to assume that they're probably much more quick to praise the Lord, because those opportunities probably aren't quite as often as they are to pray because of their suffering. So, he basically says that those who are encouraged, get good news out of their trial, should sing praises. So again, I think our takeaway there is that we need to remember to praise him when things go well, when we are encouraged, when things look good, rather than just remember to pray when things are terrible. It's interesting how we oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this too myself, aren't we more prone to complain when things don't go right than we are to praise when things go well? You know? I'm not one who does a lot of stuff online, like in terms of if I have a bad experience at a restaurant, go whine and complain, you know. But boy, oftentimes when you go and you look at stuff, there's much more complaining than there is praising, right? People are much more willing to complain when things don't go their way than they are to be thankful and praise when things go really well. And that's not necessarily a good thing. So, again, he tells them there that they are to pray when they're suffering, they are to praise when they are encouraged. And then the last, well, actually, let me finish up with this. It's interesting when you think about under the Old Testament law, there were specific sacrifices that were designed for the purpose of praising the Lord. They had sacrifices that were designed for basically confession of sin. They didn't actually forgive the sin. And we know that in the New Testament. But they were a foreshadowing of what Christ would do, but they would go and they would make a sacrifice to address their sin. But there were also sacrifices specifically designed for giving praise. And so that usually involved making these cakes of some kind, these unleavened cakes, these wafers and flour with oil, and they would go put that on the altar and they would use that to do what's called a sacrifice of praise. Can anybody think of a place in the New Testament where it talks about a sacrifice of praise? It's another very Hebrew book. It's the book of Hebrews. You'll recognize this. It says that we are to, this is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It says, we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. But then he says this, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks in his name. We as Christians don't make physical sacrifices anymore. But God looks at our praise when we do songs of praise or words of praise. God looks at that in the same way that he looked at those Old Testament sacrifices of praise. Again, we don't make a physical sacrifice. I don't have to go take a bull out on the altar. Or I don't even have to make gluten-free cakes and take them out to the kitchen counter and say, Lord, this is my sacrifice of praise. No, but anytime we praise him, the Lord looks at it as a sacrifice of praise. That's what Hebrews calls it. And again, that's a very Hebrew book. We don't know who the author was, but it's quite clearly a Hebrew book. And I think he takes that imagery from the Old Testament. But he's, instead of saying, we make these physical sacrifices, we now do a spiritual sacrifice of praise by what we do with our lips. So again, if you're encouraged, you should sing praise. He moves on to the third group here. We'll spend the bulk of our time here. This third group is those who are weary or possibly physically sick. I'll explain that in a second. And he says that they should call the elders of the church. And this is a rather interesting passage here. So let's look at this. We'll read it again just briefly here. It says, verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So he asks another question. Is anyone among you sick? Now, here's the thing. James uses a Greek word here, astheneo. You can write that down if you want. Go study it. The root of that word means weak or without strength, powerless. And it's used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Now, in the Gospels, that same word is used almost exhaustively to refer to physical sickness. You're physically weak, you're physically sick. Okay? Luke chapter 4 is a good example of that when you look into that passage. But then when you get to the epistles, all of a sudden it goes from being a word that means physically sick to a whole host of other meanings. It's very broad. And this is one of the things when you can't just look up a word in a Strong's Concordance and go, oh, the word means this, and pop it into whatever context you want. You have to look at the context, because oftentimes a word has a root meaning, but then it's used a lot of different ways. And so you have the root meaning of a word, and then you have how it's used. And how it's used is often more important than just that root. And so a lot of times the mistake people make is they just look up a word and this is what it means, and they apply that everywhere. So when you get into the epistles, sometimes it refers to physical sickness. Sometimes it refers to spiritual helplessness. In other words, spiritually you can't do anything to help yourself. It often refers to spiritual immaturity, the weak. When Paul, and I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 8 or so, he's talking about those who are weak. That's the same word, but he's talking about those who are spiritually immature in that instance. Okay? When you get into the discussion of meat sacrificed to idols and all that, he talks about the weaker brother. That's the word that's used there. And in that context, he's talking about those who are less spiritually mature. Okay? And then, one of the last ways you see it used is this idea of disposition or stature, meaning somebody who's humble. And so you get this variety of meanings, sometimes physically sick, sometimes spiritual helplessness, sometimes spiritual immaturity, sometimes just humility or your disposition. You're weak as an individual, which means you see somebody come in and they're just, you might say, they're kind of frail. And what you really mean is not that they're physically, but they're small in stature, they're very quiet. So you get this broad range of usages. So the question then, when we come to James here, and James says, is anyone among you sick? He uses that word. What does he mean by that? Is he talking about those in the church who are physically sick? Or is he talking about those who are spiritually mature? What's he doing? Well, there is a clue. If you look at verse 15, he says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who," here's the word, "sick." However, he now uses a different word for sick. English is just sick. But the word that he uses there actually refers to being worn out or weary. Worn out or weary. So I'm going to propose something here on this. In light of the context that James is dealing with, the fact that they had been suffering, they had been oppressed, they had been struggling with trials, I'm going to propose that what James first and foremost has in mind here is individuals who are just worn out. They are just spiritually wearied. They are tired of the suffering. They can't take it anymore. Now, with that said, I'm not excluding the possibility that some might have been physically sick. And part of the reason for that is this. The word can refer to that. However, James makes it clear in verse 15 that he's referring to those who are weary, because that's the word he uses. So the second word defines the first. Meaning, he says, look, those of you that are sick, weary, this is what you need to do. Now again, I'm not excluding physical sickness, and part of the reason for that is because the word allows for that, but I think the emphasis here is on those who are just worn out. They can't take it anymore. Does it ever happen? Do you ever find yourself in that place where you're like, I can't take this anymore. I've had it. It's almost like you're beyond suffering to where you now have difficulty even praying. Ever been there before? Now, is it possible that that condition can also have a physical side to it? Yeah. Sometimes that spiritual issue can lead to physical sickness. So I don't want to exclude that. In fact, we actually have examples of that in the New Testament. Do you remember Paul discussing with the Corinthians that some of them, because of their sin and because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, Paul says that some of them had fallen asleep. That's his way of saying some of them have died. In other words, their sin led them to physically suffer the consequence of death. The other thing is, you look at this, notice what he says. What are they supposed to do in verse 14? If they are spiritually weary, if they were worn out, and maybe even worn out to the point where they just physically can't stand and do it anymore, what are they supposed to do? What's the charge, the command? Call the elders. Why not call a doctor? If they're just physically sick, why not call the doctor? That would be the first choice, wouldn't it? How many of you, the last time you were physically, in fact, Matt and Deidre are home today feeling like they have the flu? They didn't call us. They didn't say, Dustin, Mike, come on over here. What do? You usually call a doctor, right? It's another reason why. This likely isn't just physical sickness he's worried about here. There's something spiritual going on. That's why you call the elders. Who are the elders in the church? They're supposed to be the shepherds, those who guide and direct and teach and counsel. That's why you call the elders when you're in that position. So another reason why this is probably not really about physical sickness. The other thing is, you notice that it's all tied in this context to sin. Sin is brought up repeatedly in these verses. So, why call the elders rather than the doctors? They're the spiritual leaders. The situation here is spiritual weariness. Quite possibly could be a result of sin because of what the context teaches here. Look at the rest of that. He says, verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will what? Raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So what are the elders supposed to do when they're called? Well, he tells us here, the elders are supposed to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then, because it says, and the prayer offered in faith, means that they're to pray. So, spiritually weary, call the elders of the church, they're supposed to anoint you with oil, and they're supposed to pray for you. Now, why anointing with oil here? Is there something magical about that? Well, number of possibilities in the New Testament. Sometimes oil was used for ailments. Sometimes it was used as a form of encouragement. We even have that with Jesus when the woman came in and anointed his feet with oil. But also, oil was used to basically set somebody aside. It was a way of sort of setting them apart to God. We have that in the Old Testament when David was anointed with oil. Why? To become king. And so you have this variety of uses of oil. It was even used in a medicinal sense, if you will. Sometimes oil was used for healing. That's possible. It's unlikely that's the way he's intending it here. Otherwise, you'd be thinking, well, maybe this person has an open wound. You know, not all that clear here, right? I believe that what James is suggesting here is the idea of what we kind of see in the Old Testament, which is this idea of anointing someone as sort of a blessing and a way of setting them aside for Christ, but also a form of encouragement. And that was actually probably the more common use in both the Old Testament and New Testament times, was the idea of oil anointing for encouragement purposes, but also this religious aspect of consecrating them to God. So I believe that's what James has in mind here. He's a good Jew. He would have been thinking of those things necessarily. And so essentially what the elders are doing is they're looking at this individual. They come in. He or she is spiritually weary. There may be some sin involved, but they begin to anoint him with oil as a form of encouragement and a form of consecration, setting him aside for God, if you will. Bringing them into the presence of the Lord, if you will, might be another way of saying it. Asking for God's blessings upon them, much like they would have in the Old Testament when they consecrated somebody. And then begin to pray earnestly that this person would be restored. And when they do that, what does James say happens? Well, verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith. Now, obviously that involves the elders. They're praying in faith, meaning they expect the Lord to do what they're asking. But it probably involves the individual as well. He should probably be praying along with them. And it says, and the Lord will raise him up. That's essentially the word for saved. Bring him up, raise him up. The word for restored, though, is the word sozo. That's the word for saved. This idea here is that he'll be restored or rescued or delivered and be raised up, which obviously we should interpret as should no longer be weary, should get their strength back, which means if they're physically hurting, that should be taken away. Maybe not all the pain is gone, but they should be able to get back up again. But most certainly, if they are just spiritually weary and worn out, that should be lifted. Their spirit should be lifted. They should have their countenance. Is that countenance? Countenance. Countenance is like when you... that's funny. Maybe that's what they're able to do. No. They should actually feel much better. They should be encouraged. Right? So, that's the promise. And I take that as a promise here. Now, here's one of the problems we run into. If we interpret this as some do, that, hey, this is just promises that God's going to heal every sickness, and if you've got some type of physical illness, just go to the elders, they'll anoint you with oil, and God guarantees, it says it right here, you'll be restored, he'll raise you up. But as we can see in the context, it's not really about that, is it? Now, can God heal physical sickness? Absolutely. No question about it. But is that what's being promised here? Unlikely. Because it isn't just about somebody who says, hey, I've got a hangnail. I've got this or that. Let's go to the elders. Let's pray. Let's take care of it. It's about those who are weary and exhausted. It's a spiritual condition. Now, it may involve, again, it may have gotten to the point where they are now physically affected by it. But it's all connected back to what he says here. Now notice, he specifically makes mention of this. He says, and the Lord will raise him up, but then he ties it to this, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Why would he do that? Now he's not saying, well, it was caused by sin, because spiritual weariness isn't always caused by sin. But oftentimes it is. Even at a minimum, because we forget that God is in control and that God is doing it. And so what do? We doubt. We fret. How many times did Jesus have to say, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. God cares for you. That in itself is sin. So when we are weary and we're beaten down and we're exhausted and we can't take it anymore, oftentimes there is sin. Now, it's not graphic, but it may be something as simple as, I'm just doubting. I'm just doubting. I'm not trusting. I don't think God can take care of this anymore. And so James says, if there's sin involved, what? It will be forgiven. That's good news. And then he tells them, verse 16, therefore, because of this, what should they do? And I believe now he kind of moves out to the larger group. Meaning this is now addressed to all the readers, not just those who are weary. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Confess your sins so that you may be healed. He gives us a great example here. He says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He gives an example of Elijah, if you remember Elijah and his battle with King Ahab and Jezebel. And, you know, basically God had him stop the rain for a period of time, 3.5 years. And Elijah prayed for that, and then he prayed again, and it started to rain. That's the example that he gives us here. And we know Elijah was a righteous man, and his prayers accomplished much. And he suffered. Elijah suffered tremendously. In fact, there's a point where Elijah runs off and basically he's out in the wilderness and he says, "Okay, God, I'm done with this. I've had it. Take my life. Just take it." It's interesting that he would use Elijah then as an example. A man of great suffering, but a man who was righteous and prayed and accomplished much because of his prayers. And so this is encouragement here to essentially be like Elijah, which means you should be a righteous person, but pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed, that you might not be spiritually weary, worn down. But then he gets into verse 19 and he says, "My brethren," and this again is further encouragement for the body. He says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth," that's a reference to sin. You are straying from the truth. And the one who turns him back, meaning helps to correct that, "let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And so he gives encouragement there to the body. I would suggest that what's in James' mind here is he's probably looking at this and he's like, "Man, there are so many people here suffering. There are some who are, you know, now encouraged, but there are some who are so beaten down. They're just weary and they're tired." And so here's the instruction of them. Have them call the elders of the church. Have the elders pray over them. Have the elders anoint him with oil. Have the elders encourage them and consecrate them to the Lord and say, "Lord, help, take care of them." And the individual confesses any sin, and as a result, the Lord will lift them up and restore them. But at the same token, he says, now you as a body, as you look at those folks, have a heart for them. Help turn them back from their sin. Encourage them and know that when you do that, you can save their soul from death. Now, it's questionable there. Is James talking about the idea of eternal, you know, salvation from hell and everything else there? Or is he talking about, no, you may physically keep them from dying by doing this? I think both are possible. Because again, Paul was talking earlier in 1 Corinthians, I don't remember the chapter, 1 Corinthians on the Lord's Supper, where literally some were dying because of their abuse, their sin, their gluttony. And somebody stepped in and said, "Guys, no, 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 wait a minute. Stop doing this or you're going to die." They would have literally helped save them from physical death. It may be here that, as we would expect within any church, we just assume everybody's saved, don't we? I don't mean that in a literal sense, but we oftentimes you just think, "Oh, you go to church, you're saved, right?" Yeah, I think I shared with you before Pastor Custer's comment one time about maybe half the people that he would preach to on a Sunday morning probably aren't saved. It's possible James is looking at some of these things and thinking, you know what, there are people in your congregation, they are miserable because of their sin, and if you can help, if you can step in, if you can help turn them from that sin, you may very well save them. Save their soul, their very soul, from spiritual death. He may have had that in mind too. We don't know. But either way, they're both true, are they not? And so what do we kind of do with that for, you know, in terms of just our own takeaway, if you will? Well, sometimes we get spiritually weary, don't we? At a minimum, what this should tell us is, I wonder if part of my spiritual weariness here is because of sin. What's my thinking like? Am I doubting the Lord? Is there some other sin in my life that may be leading to this and God's trying to get my attention? At a minimum, we ought to do that. But if we get to the point where we are just so weary and so run down, I think sometimes we just keep it to ourselves, don't we? We don't want to talk to others about it. I'm spiritually mature, I should be able to handle this. No, God says, no, go talk to the elders. Don't be afraid to call the elders. Don't be afraid to say, I am struggling here. And oh, by the way, it might be related to sin, I'm not sure. And the elder's response ought to be, let's talk about it. Let's encourage you with oil. Let's pray for you. Because the Lord will heal this. If it is sin, He'll take care of it. He'll heal it. That's the way it ought to work. But even beyond that, as a body, we ought to be looking out for one another. In the first church that I was pastoring here in Ohio, there was a couple in the church who had been trying to get pregnant for quite a few years, and they couldn't. Just were not getting pregnant. And one day, the husband approached me and the other elders and said, "Hey, would you be willing to meet with us, to pray for us, and go through the James 5 passage with us?" Absolutely. So we grabbed a little bottle of oil. Elders went over to their home, and we began to talk to them and pray with them. And one of the things that the wife had shared with us was her bitterness and her anger at God, and how she had been struggling through this process of being angry and bitter with the Lord to the point where she had trouble praying, had trouble seeing Him as a good God, felt like He was punishing her. And so as we prayed for her and her husband, she began to then pray and out just verbally confess that sin to the Lord and beg the Lord for forgiveness. And it was just, it was remarkable as we were praying and as we encouraged them and as she prayed, because when we finished up, her countenance had changed rather significantly, where she even said, "You know what? I feel like the Lord is dealing with me and dealing with this now." And she smiled, and she talked about maybe the joy at that moment of just saying, "You know what? I do trust that the Lord will raise me up and lift me up." But she even in that moment said, "You know what? It's no longer about me getting pregnant." She said, "I think the Lord was using this because of my bitter and my anger and my attitude towards Him, because He wasn't answering that prayer the way I wanted Him to. And I understand that that's wrong. And so He's dealt with my sin." And her, like I said, her whole countenance had changed. Now, with that said, about 2 months later, she approached us at church and she said, "I have some good news. I'm pregnant." Now, did God guarantee that she'd get pregnant? No. But I think in that particular instance, I think her infertility, her inability, her physical sickness, if you will, as well as her spiritual weariness, were likely a result of her attitudes and her heart toward God, and He wanted to use that. Now, if another couple came to us today and said, "We can't get pregnant, would you pray for us and anoint us with oil?" I would do it. Does that mean God would ultimately give them a baby? Not necessarily, but I'm honestly convinced that He'll deal with the heart and the attitude and help them to work through that difficult time. Because that's what James tells us here. If there is sin, He will forgive the sin. And He will raise them up. He will restore them. That's what James tells us. And I believe that's the case when it came to this couple from church. When we're weary, when we're sick, sometimes just part of living, you know, we get sick, right? And sometimes that's all it is. But sometimes it's because we're spiritually weary and it just gets at us, and sometimes there's sin behind it, and the sin has to be addressed and dealt with. And so one of the ways that God helps us with that is He gives us elders and He says, "Pray for them, anoint them with oil, encourage them, pray for them. And if there's sin, they confess that sin, God will forgive it and raise them up." That's some pretty cool things, isn't it? So, one last thing regarding this. So if we think about the book of James in general, we'll just wrap it up with this. What we basically have is life stinks sometimes. We go through trials. We go through difficult times, right? James gives us a way to deal with it. He says, basically, when you go through trials, consider it an opportunity for joy. Why? Because ultimately that going through the trial and understanding what God is going to use and considering it a time for joy will lead to spiritual maturity, James says. And that's the whole point of trials. God allows us to go through them to build our faith, make us perfect and complete, as James says. But with that, there's obviously some things that we need to do. We can't show favoritism. We have to be doers of the word, which means do what the Lord says. That's the way we make it through trials. That's the way we make it through life, is by doing what the Lord says. We can't play favoritism by, hey, we'll obey this, but we won't obey that. We'll do this, but we won't do that. No, you have to be a doer of the word. Also, when we go through trials, learn how to use our tongue appropriately. Treat people appropriately with the way we use our tongue, because oftentimes in trials, we don't. My mom and I were sharing some war stories yesterday about the times where we haven't done that. To our shame, she shared some stories, I shared some stories. Reminded me, you got to use your tongue appropriately. But then also, even James says, the quarrels and the conflicts among us, which are oftentimes, even within the church family, they cause the trials, they cause the tension. There can be quarrels and conflicts between believers. They don't always get along. And so James tells us how to do that in James chapter 4 and 5. And then he even tells us at the very end how to deal with just the emotional parts of it. If you're having trouble, if you're suffering, pray about it, just like they did in the Old Testament. If you're somebody who is encouraged, then sing praises to the Lord. Rejoice. But if you're somebody who's now just spiritually weary and worn out and you can't take it anymore, that's okay. Call the elders. We'll pray for you. We'll anoint you with some oil if you don't mind. But if there's sin, you need to address that. And then the hope and prayer is that if you do that, and there is sin, the Lord will forgive it. He'll raise you up. He'll restore you, put you back on your feet.